Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be expecting now for you to speak to us. We pray that this will not just be information that is passed on, but that this will touch our hearts and that we will have a great desire to change our lives where necessary and by your grace to continue to live for you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we were driving back from our few days away down on the south coast, and I heard Adam Gilchrist talking on the radio about a dinner at the Sydney Cricket Ground on the actual pre-dinner drinks on the hallowed turf, which would be pretty good, to support the LBW Trust, which is a charity aimed at educating underprivileged students in developing cricket-playing nations. And I thought, that's a good cause. What a great thing to get behind. Now, there are, of course, many causes out there demanding our attention and our money, and many of them are worthy. So just so we get a bit of a feel, just call out some of the causes that are out there that people are trying to campaign for. Just call them out. Patrol. Sorry? Outback Patrol. Outback Patrol, good. Oxfam. Helping Haiti at the moment, yes, and with the earthquake appeal, yep. Anglicare, yep. Closer, sorry. Bush Church Aid, good. Smith Family, yep. So there's sort of those organisations, but what are some other causes that people, either Christian or otherwise, have got behind? Bushfires, yep. Cancer Trusts, yep. Sorry. Fred Hollows, yeah, a good example. Amnesty International, yes, or, sorry. Child sponsorship, yep. Greenpeace, yeah, they're coming thick and fast. Or Clean Up Australia campaign that people get behind. Or what we can do for global warming. And so Al Gore travels the world trying to promote that and how we can change. There are many, many causes out there. And as we hear them or think about them, I wonder what to your mind are the most important. What causes are worth supporting? And what ones don't really matter? Some people give the whole of their lives to the support of a particular cause. Someone once said that life isn't worth living if there isn't something that is worth dying for. And that's worth reflecting on, or at least to get really stirred up about. I wonder what matters to each of us most in this life. What things should matter most? Well, as we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 15 over the next 3 weeks, we will find out what was most important to the Apostle Paul. And we don't have to look too far to find out, because it's written there for us in verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now that, of course, just flies in the face of much of our society today. The thing that matters the most, the issue that he tells the Corinthians is of first importance, is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That is the issue for which Paul lived, for which he was shipwrecked, for which he went to jail, for which he was persecuted, for which he was beaten. There were no prizes for guessing what Paul stood for. So let me ask you, do people know what you stand for in life? Is Christianity the issue for which you live? This, for Paul, was the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's what he calls in verse 1, the gospel. Now, the Greek word for gospel is commonly translated as good news. It wasn't just used in Christian circles. Well, it doesn't actually mean good news. It simply means highly significant news, momentous news, like the news of the earthquake in Haiti. That would be referred to as gospel news. Now, in terms of the Christian message, the message of the cross, it depends on how you respond to it, whether it is good news or not. It is good news for some, but very bad news for others. You see, the gospel is the news about Christianity, about Christ. But that is where we come across a problem. Because what people think Christianity is a whole array of things. If you walked into work tomorrow and you were sitting down having morning tea with half a dozen people, say, what do you think Christianity is? You'd get half a dozen different answers, more than likely. So just again, call out what different people think Christianity is. What are some of the things that they think it is? Going to church is Christianity. Being a good person, Nikki. Going to church, yeah. Showing God's love in practical ways, yes. Sorry? War. Yeah, some people think, they're responsible for all the wars. What else? Judgment or judgmental. Hypocrites. Moralistic, perhaps. That being a Christian is being a moral person and not, you know. Bible bashers, yeah. Boring, wowsers. Now we're getting there. Yep. So there are all these kinds of things. And at the other end, they might say, well, those who follow the Ten Commandments. Being a good Samaritan, things like that are Christianity. So there's a problem, isn't there? Because if people are going to accept or reject Christianity, it needs to be real Christianity that they are accepting or rejecting, doesn't it? If accepting it, there is no point accepting something that isn't the authentic message of Christianity. And if people are going to reject it, well, it needs to be the real thing that they are rejecting as well. Because people often reject Christianity on the basis of misinformation or impressions from Sunday school or school days. I mean, for some, Christianity is just a boring chapel service that they had to sit through week by week at the school that they went to. So we need to be sure what it is. We need to know that what is being considered is the gospel truth. And that's where the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a great help. It is one of the earliest New Testament documents. It was written only 25 years after the death of Christ. A remarkable document. And so what we have in these 11 verses is one of the earliest descriptions of the Christian faith. So let's take a look at the gospel truth from verses 4 and 5, where we read, well, we'll start at verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and to a few more as we keep reading. The statements as they appear in the NIV look to be independent of one another, but they are not. The gospel truth involves all four. They are connected to one another. Christ died and was buried and was raised on the third day and appeared to various people. Together, they make up the gospel. Now, there are those who don't believe that Christ died. Muslims don't believe that Christ died. The Book of Mormon says that Christ was brought down from the cross and then was revived. Mormons don't believe that Christ died either. Jews also don't believe that the Christ died. They believe that Jesus died, but that he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the promised Messiah. It is scandalous to them that the message would bring about promised salvation through death. They just can't simply believe that. But this, friends, is the message of Christianity, that Jesus, the promised Messiah, the King who would save his people, actually died. He died for our sins, in our place, in accord with the scriptures. This earlier statement of Christian faith declares the sorry state of human need, that we are sinful, implying that we are out of step with God and that such rebellion needed to be punished and that this punishment was taken for us by Jesus. So in his description of the gospel, we see firstly that Christ died. Secondly, though, that he was buried, or more literally, he was entombed. This emphasizes the fact that a dead corpse was laid in the grave, in the tomb. You don't entomb someone who's alive. The Muslim claim is out of step with Christian belief. Jesus died and was buried. This Jesus was really dead. If he wasn't, then he wasn't paying the just penalty for our sins. So he died, he was buried, and he was raised. Now, the first thing to note is that the Jesus who was dead was raised. This is not just some spiritual raising. It is not, as Bishop Spong has asserted through the years, that Paul and others had a visionary experience and Jesus was brought back to life in their experience. That's rubbish. No, what is being claimed is that Jesus literally came back from the dead. He was dead, he was alive. It was a bodily resurrection, as we affirm in the Creed. And fourthly, we read that he appeared to many. Now, this is most important. It is one thing to claim a bodily resurrection, but maybe it's just a big hoax that is perpetrated in people's minds. Is it really any better than saying that Elvis is still alive? Not only was he raised, but he was seen to Peter and then to the 12. Also 500 of the same brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living when this was written, notice. These people believed that Jesus really rose. If you weren't so sure, there were people that you'd go and check it out with. People still alive. Did this Jesus really rise? Did you really see him? Now, this was written 25 years after Jesus, remember. We heard about Pol Pot, happened 35 years ago. How do we really know he did all those atrocities? Well, there are people who are still alive that actually lived through it. We can know what happened 25 years ago. Mikhail Gorbachev became Soviet leader. The Live Aid concert was held to provide for the starving in Africa. The Coca-Cola company introduced new Coke, but after marketing problems, Coca-Cola returned to their original formula after less than 3 months. All these events can be verified, even without video footage, that can happen. Coke executives could be spoken to. People who were at Live Aid are still alive. With the claim here of the resurrection, in a document written 25 years after Jesus, they could go and verify it. People were still living. And so Paul is arguing against the idea of a spiritual resurrection in people's hearts. He is asserting a literal physical resurrection. He had appeared to James and he appeared later to Paul in a different kind of way. Now, Paul was a skeptic, remember? Saul of Tarsus. He was dead set against Christians. He had persecuted them. He threw them into prison. He was a zealous Jew. He was no pushover. He was no gullible sucker. He was your number one skeptic. But when the risen Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he soon changed his mind. Yes, this, friends, is the gospel truth. That Christ died. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day. And that he appeared to many people, including 500 in one go. And can I say, if you don't believe it, then the onus is on you to explain away these resurrection appearances. You can't go and check it out, but people at the time could. Yes, it is an incredible thing, an extraordinary thing to believe. Yes, we accept it by faith. But friends, it is an informed faith. And let me say, if you don't believe, you need to have some explanation for how all these people did believe and how it transformed their lives. And how thousands and thousands since have believed as well. Well, from the gospel truth, we turn to the gospel in action. Verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. This message was his top priority, and it was that which he passed on. And we must ask as well, is that the message that we proclaim? Jesus dead, buried, resurrected. Because sadly, the messages of some churches that are of first importance is not that. For some, the message of first importance is a message of social justice. For some, the message of first importance is a message of empowering by the Holy Spirit. For others, the message of first importance is how one can earn salvation by good deeds. For others, the message of first importance is a message of ritual, of emphasising church practices. But we must remember that none of these is to be the message that is of first importance, for that belongs to one thing and to one thing only, that Christ died and was buried and rose and was seen. We need to remember too that it is the spoken word that changes people's lives. It is possible to forget, is it not, that faith comes through hearing the word of God. How did you come to believe if it wasn't by hearing the word of God? And so don't ever think that nothing will happen when people hear. Pray for people. Pray for opportunities to speak to them. Invite them along to church. We shy away from that because we think they'll never come. Well, you'll never know if you don't ask. And pray for opportunities to speak to them and pray that God will give you the words to say. See, do we expect people's lives to be changed as they hear the word of God? My prayer is, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I need to pray that God will overcome what doubts I do have. Well, this was a message which was preached, and it was a message which they had received. In other words, it is a message which you have to respond to. It's not just some neutral thing out there, some statement and just ignore it. You have to receive it. You can either receive it like these Corinthians had done, or you can reject it. It is a message which calls for a response. Do you accept that Jesus died in your place, that he died for your sins? For it is a message that is to be received. It is a message that must be embraced as of first importance. And thirdly, it is a message in which they had taken their stand. It's a message on which we must take our stand as well. This is the message that I will take my stand on and which I will continue to make my stand on, we must say, as it was said back then. Now, people can change their allegiances through the years. They can change their causes. Maybe one time they were a tree-hugging, protect the forests, and as they get older, they become a bit blasé about that and they move on to another cause. The radicals in the universities of the 1960s are the suit-wearing executives of the 90s. But we're not to change our allegiance. We must stand firm on the gospel truth. And fourthly, we notice, it is a message by which you are saved. It is a message which changes people's lives. You see, it is a message which brings people from having no hope at all to having hope for the future. It is a message which brings people from being under the condemnation of God to being friends with God. It is a message which brings people from being destined to hell to being headed for heaven. And so the gospel in action is one that impacts upon past, present, and future. It is a message which brings forgiveness for the past and future sins, and which brings us in the present into a relationship with the living God. It is a message which brings us purpose in the present and a sure hope of future salvation. It is a message which is received at some point in time. It is a message in which we stand and are to continue to stand. We continue to live by it. And it is a message which guarantees our future. As we embrace it, we know that salvation is ours. This is a message that we must, like Paul, hold as of first importance. Not just one among many, but as of first importance. See, does that drive our individual lives? Does it drive our family lives? As a matter of the first importance to you as a family, if you have children, that your kids will embrace the gospel? Or are you more concerned about their worldly achievements? Does it drive us as a parish council that is of first importance, we want that message to go out? Or do we get caught up in so many side issues? Does that drive your Bible study group? Your ministry in our kids' church? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to many. It is a message which people have embraced throughout the centuries. It is a message which has caused many of us here to become Christians. Many of us have received it and are taking our stand on it. And I am convinced that as we faithfully proclaim this message, that many others will come to take their stand in it as well. This verse in 1 Corinthians about first importance would do well to be a verse that we adopt, to be our motto. Can you remember the first part of our mission statement? It picks up on this. It says that we exist to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly. That's at the top of the list. And so it should be. And so let us remember that that is our task of first importance. It is exciting when people come to hear the gospel, embrace the gospel, and live by the gospel. And so can I ask you that as you have morning tea this morning, that you walk up to someone and say, "Tell me about when you first heard the good news of Jesus. Tell me about when you responded to that good news. Tell me about how that happened in your life." And as we do that, won't we be encouraged? And won't that put a bit of a spring in our step as we press on this year in proclaiming that word to our community and further afield? Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose, and that he appeared to many. And we thank you that we have this written for our learning. We thank you that when this was written, that they could verify whether it was true or not. We thank you that our faith is based on real historical events. And so we pray that we will continue to stand in that gospel truth and give us the courage to proclaim it as individuals and as a congregation. And may no one be in any doubt whatsoever as to what we stand for as Christians at St. John's Asquith, that is of first importance is the gospel, that Jesus died and rose for the forgiveness of sins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.